Peter. You could turn to Philippians. We'll read one verse to start, Philippians 3, verse 8. Philippians 3, verse 8, and let's ask that the Lord would bless our time in the Word. Lord, you have given us a word to live by, and in light of so many voices speaking to us, oh Lord, we pray that we would learn to hear your voice above all, that we would be committed thereunto, that you would bless your servant and your servants on this day now, so that we would hear and fear and understand and grow, and that we would know that the word of our God lasts forever, oh Lord. So bless to that end, and we commit now unto you, in Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, Philippians 3, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. Our ethnic identity is a good thing. I am a Dutch American, as you hear me reference now and then. I consider that a good thing, a fun thing, a reason for relative pride and joy. And I can tell a story. I was talking to our newest visitor, Philip, on my front porch a week ago or so, and who also has a Dutch Reformed background. And within 10 minutes, the Dutch connections came together, the Dutch woodpile, as we call them, and we found out that I knew Philip's grandmother from Wayne, New Jersey, and I had preached there a number of times, and so there were connections. And if you get enough Dutch people together, you will get those types of connections. So our ethnic identity is a good thing, and we assert that. But it is to be counted as dumb when compared to our identity in Christ. It's to be counted as dumb when compared to our Christian identity. Ethnic identity or race is the hot topic of the day, maybe the hottest topic of the day. And our point today, though, is however hot it may or should be, there's a hotter topic that's always before us, and we need to be mindful of that. So our ethnic identity is a good thing, but it is to be counted as dumb compared to our Christian identity. Compared to our Christian identity. So Paul has an ethnic identity and privilege like no other. That's the first point. Paul has an ethnic identity and privilege like no other. He is the man. If anyone had reason for pride, even ethnic pride, it was Paul. So in our text, if you just go back a few verses, we read that in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And what Paul is saying is that I've got great credentials. I've got credentials like nobody else has. Credentials, even more so in the flesh, in who Paul was naturally, you could say. Credentials, what do we mean by credentials? An immediate status, if you will. So whether or not this would work with every crowd, but if the Bush family has immediate credentials, or the Kennedy family has immediate credentials, or the Rockefeller family has immediate credentials, that they would probably be able to get in, that they wouldn't be kept out because they have credentials. And Paul is saying, look, if somebody has confidence as to his credentials, it's me. I have more confidence or reason for confidence than anyone. In fact, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I have more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel. The stock of Israel. What a great phrase. The stock of Israel. like animal stock, perhaps, ancestry, a line. That is that Paul took the 23andMe test, sent it in. How much does it cost? $40. Anybody here do the 23andMe? All right. A few yeses. And he hit the lottery. He got his results and he said, look, I won. I came out better than anyone else. I'm an Israelite, he says. And I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Out of all the nations of the world, God chose one, the privileged one. God did not choose the Egyptians. He did not choose the Philistines. He did not choose the Assyrians. He did not choose the Edomites. And we could go on with that. He chose the Israelites. He chose Abraham. He chose Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Out of all the nations of the earth, we read over and over again, that I have chosen you. You, Abraham, and the descendants of Abraham. Yet you are privileged that, and in your line, in the line of Abraham, we have Moses, and we have David, and we have the prophets, that we have things to brag about. We have things to brag about. And then circumcision. We have, in verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision, the distinguishing mark of all male Jews, and a reason for boasting. So who has the most reason for boasting before God, according to the Jew? The free male Jewish person. Why is that? Well, they had the most commandments to keep. Right? It was the males who were circumcised. It was the males who were required to go to the temple 3 times a year. The women may have gone, but they weren't required to go in the same manner. So the Jew, the Jewish free male, was the one who had the reason for most boasting, that he had the most privilege. And with that, the idea of circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin, the organ responsible for generation, that there's a cutting off of the flesh and a shedding of blood, and that happening on the eighth day, and Paul saying, look, this is what I have to bring to the table. And he's a Pharisee. The Pharisees known for their strict adherence to the law and their moral superiority. That is, that they were the separated ones. So we could say that, look, we're not Methodists here today. We're not Baptists here today. We're not Lutherans here today. We are the elect ones. We are the Calvinists. We are the Presbyterians. We are the Reformed. We have the best credentials, right? We have Calvin, but Calvin did better than Luther and so forth. And then some of us here even have better credentials than that. They've got a Dutch history and a Dutch heritage, and they've got Kuyper, and they've got Burkhoff, and they've got this Christian Reformed Church, and look at all the reasons to brag that that's what Paul is doing. He's a zealous man too, law-keeping and faultless. He really did, in some sense, keep the law. If anyone had reason for pride, even ethnic pride, it was the Apostle Paul. The Dutch had vomit too, but from the vomit. Second point, Paul says, yet it is as dung. That's the King James Version. New King James Version is rubbish, garbage in a contemporary version. That is, in light of the progress of redemptive history, in light of who he is, that all those credentials, that all that bragging, that all that he had to bring to the table, he says, you know what we should think of that? That it is rubbish. So Philippians 3:8, and indeed I count all things a loss for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss all things, and count them as as rubbish. Rubbish, the Greek word skybula, has to do with street filth. So before modern sanitation, imagine what street filth would be like. It would not be pretty. And when he says rubbish, it's probably, some parents are going to regret, or I'm going to regret that I said this, it's the closest thing that you have to a swear word in the Bible. Like, it's gutter language. It's technically speaking, not a swear word, but somewhat crude. If you were at the dinner table and you had guests over, you would not want to say that. You would not want to reference it in that manner. That the term can be used for excrement, the portion of food which is rejected by the body. Medical writers would speak of it in that manner. That it's of no value. So what is it? Because it's of no value, what happens? You get rid of it. That it's worthless. That it's to be discarded, or that which is left over and thrown out, garbage, so that the dogs would eat it. That it is no longer useful, and that it should be discarded. So this great buildup, all this privilege, and then what does Paul say? Well, it's as dung. It's as garbage. It's what's thrown off the table and into the street. So it's interesting, in Matthew 15, which is the verse which we have in our bulletin today, a Canaanite woman goes to Jesus and says that her daughter is suffering and demon-possessed, and she says, "Help me." And Jesus says, "You know what? I came only for the lost sheep of Israel. I came for those like Paul," which kind of blows our mind. And Jesus says this. He says, "You know what? You don't feed the dogs with the children's bread." It sounds offensive to it, but look, we're not going to give that food to the dogs. And he's speaking about the Canaanite woman. And you remember what the Canaanite woman says? "But even the dogs can eat the crumbs from the table. Even the dogs can eat the crumbs from the table." And Jesus just, if you will, melts. He's just given over. He's like, "How can I? You have such great faith in Israel that you are a beautiful woman, and that I have to help you, that I have to minister unto you." It's not the same Greek word as what we find in Philippians 3, but the point is, the Judaizers spoke of themselves as banqueters seated at the Father's table. Right? Paul was at the Father's table, and of Gentile Christians as dogs greedily snatching up the refuse meat which fell from there. And then St. Paul goes on to reverse that image. So what's then happening in light of redemptive history? What's then happening in light of Paul in Philippians chapter 3? What's happening then in the coming of Jesus is that a transition is taking place before our very eyes in terms of redemptive history. That is, that there was a promise from the beginning, and that promise was, you know what? That the promise goes to Abraham, but at some point it's going to go broader and wider than Abraham. That it's going to be more than just for the sons and daughters of Abraham. And Paul is saying, that all this distinctive Jewish pride is not really worth anything, because now there's an egalitarianism, if you will. That is, that it doesn't pay necessarily so to be Jewish. And the theme throughout the New Testament, if you want to understand what's happening in the New Testament and what the biblical authors are arguing about, and why you read about things like circumcision over and over and over again, which seem entirely irrelevant to the average Christian, because, well, none of us here are debating whether or not we should be circumcised, but the issue was, what distinctive rights do Jews have? What is it? What does it mean to be a follower of this Jewish Messiah? And what does that look like? So Paul says to those in Galatia, he says what? He says, look, they want you to be circumcised, which is the Jewish mantle of pride, if you will. And he says, you know what? If they tell you to be circumcised, those people should just go all the way. You have to read that at home. I won't even say what he's referencing. There is no longer Jew and Gentile. The book of Romans is what? Romans 1, you've got Gentile sinners. Romans 2, you've got Jewish sinners. Romans 3 is, you know what? You're all a bunch of sinners. You're all equal. So why are you bragging, Jewish people? Romans 4, it's by faith since the very beginning. Abraham was justified by faith, and now that's what's bringing us all together. So that in the past, Acts 11, that God overlooked certain sins, but now he's calling all nations to repent, and he's showing favoritism not only or not particularly to the Jews, but to all peoples, to all nations. So he said that the Jewish male was the one who went, who was called, who was actually required by the law to go to the temple 3 times a year. And not everyone has been here, but we've been talking about the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 11 and 12, near the climax of the book, you have the temple, the knowledge that the temple here on earth is going to be destroyed. But now there's a temple in heaven. Jesus, our high priest in heaven. And it's not merely some reference to heaven, but it's the point of heaven is that, you know what? It's equidistant. No, that every nation has the rights to heaven. That it's not located in Jerusalem, in that physical place, but it's so that all nations can call upon the name of the Lord. All nations can go to the temple. All peoples can go and find access before God, in light of the promises that were given to Abraham. So it doesn't matter if you are barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, that you have access to God and redemption through Jesus our Lord. So we said made two basic points so far, that Paul had reason. If anybody had reason for ethnic pride, it was Paul. He had great credentials. And then secondly, he considered that distinctively Jewish advantage now as dung, now as garbage, now as refuse, that his ethnic privilege was no longer, that his ethnic privilege was no longer. Now I want to pause because I'm going to go back to the text, but I want us to think about race and ethnicity and some implications in light of what's going on in the world in which we live. So I'm talking about implications now. We call this the third point. Race and ethnicity in light of what we've said, in light of what Paul says, and then in light of all that's going on around us. All men and women, regardless of ethnicity or color, which is not the right category or biblical category, but so that you understand, are image bearers of God, are image bearers of God, and are to be honored and respected as such. Japan, Ethiopia, Peru, all men, regardless of ethnicity, are seen as image bearers of God and are to be honored and respected as such. And to speak otherwise is to speak against the Christian scriptures. To speak otherwise is to speak against Christian scriptures. So in James 3, we have an account the tongue, and speaking about the tongue, he says, you know what? When you speak evil of your fellow man, that this fellow man is an image bearer of God. And when you curse, you're cursing an image bearer of God, and you should be careful before you do that, because you're actually cursing God himself. So all men, regardless of ethnicity, and then all, or that the plan of God is being fulfilled in Philippians and in Acts and in the New Testament, where all nations, all peoples are serving and worshiping the living God. That one nation has no necessary privilege to that end. And the goal then, the goal as we read in Revelation 7, that John looked up to heaven and what did he see? A great multitude who could not count, that he could not count, that is that in that every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language, and the point being that salvation and the God of salvation has opened up the floodgates to all. And that in heaven, you'll be next to a lot of Ethiopians and Japanese and Eritreans and whomever else. And then it is the Christian's obligation to love his neighbor as himself. And racism, whatever it might be called by others today, is when one will not obey God's law concerning their neighbor because of ethnicity or skin color. If you will not keep God's law for that particular purpose, that is, if you will not keep God's law for any particular purpose, it's a problem. And one of those purposes might be because you are in some way holding bitterness or resentment against a certain people or group and have a certain pride. So when we will not obey what it is, loving our neighbor requires us to love all neighbors, whether or not they look like us, and that we are to love them in heart, speech, and behavior. In heart, speech, and behavior. So someone might not say anything, but is harboring bitterness or resentment, and we may not know that, but God knows that. We may not know that, but God knows that. So I just gave three basics for the Christian to remember and to be a model for others, to remember that all people are image bearers, and that all nations and tribes will worship Jesus and are worshiping Jesus. And that a Christian definition is when we of racism is when we will not keep God's law in terms of other peoples, other groups, and that's the foundation or the basis for such things. So we read, Peter read today from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, and we read from that particularly because it showed that the nation of Israel had an obligation before God to be kind and to minister unto the aliens and the strangers that were among them. The aliens and the strangers that were among them. The people that did not look like them. That they were obligated to that end. And the Christian church should at least be honest that we have not always done such a good job with these three points, embarrassingly so, and we don't need to be defensive about it, but to be honest about it. And I'll give you this whole article, but I can give you more than this. For instance, 100 years ago, William Worley signed a contract to buy a house in Louisville, Kentucky, from Charles Buchanan, a white man. Before closing the sale, Worley, who was black, learned that the lot was subject to a city ordinance barring blacks from occupying the premises if most of the neighbors were white. Sure enough, the block's complexion triggered the ordinance, and Worley decided that the property wasn't worth as much to him. So we should say things like that are not good. I'm not saying somebody in the church did that. I don't know the particulars of that particular individual, but as we speak as Christians, we would want to say that that would be troublesome to us. And we should admit that it's easy to be prideful or bitter or be resentful or to speak ill or worse of others. So that's a challenge to the people of God here at Calvary. And then we also should be honest that some today who are promoting racial reconciliation are not really promoting racial reconciliation. and that at best they're sub-Christian and anti-Christian in basic presuppositions. I'm not saying all. There's nothing more racist than targeting an entire ethnic group with a collective crime, regardless of the innocence or guilt of its individuals. And that's happening too. So yes, 1,001 more things could be said, but the point then of Paul is that at some level our ethnicity is dumb, and be careful of pride that borders on arrogance. And this is not an argument to do away with national identity or ethnic background, but if prideful, that's the very thing that Paul warns about when he writes to the Romans. He says, look, Romans is about Jews and Gentiles getting together. And he finally gets to Romans 11, and he says that you Gentiles have been incorporated into the olive branch, into the olive tree of the Jews, that they came first, and God cut them out, so to speak, because of their arrogance and their unbelief. And the point that he makes is that, you know what? Before you get too pompous about such things, he will do the very same thing to you. That is the Gentiles. And the church should be a place of reconciliation where these things work, where we understand these things, where humility, not pride, and that we, our first default, our instinctive default, is that I'm going to think better of my neighbor than myself, which is said in Philippians also. The last point today. What things were gained to me, this is verse 7, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So I remind the people of God here today, and all that are in the hearing of this sermon, that there's not a white nature or a black nature or an Asian nature or an Hispanic nature. There is a human nature, and all of that nature is fallen. We all claim the same father, Adam, and we claim the same mother, Eve, and all have gone down in the fall. And there's a great division on the earth which is much different or much deeper and more pressing than any other biological or social, that it is ethical and covenantal. And that the great division are those who are in Jesus, those who have their identity in Jesus, and those who do not have their identity in Jesus. That's the division that we're to see in terms of the scriptures, so that Jesus even speaks of separating the world sheep and goat and sheep sheep, right? Plural. So the calling to the people of God here today, and the calling of everyone who is listening, and the calling of the Christian church is that you would be reconciled to God, and that we would be reconciled one with another. And that's the job then in the business of the Christian church, because we have a narrative and a story that transcends black and white and so forth. It's a narrative which is transcendent from God himself, saying from the very beginning that he was going to send one into the world who would crush the head of the serpent, who would bring salvation to all people, who would bring hope to all people, so that eventually, at some level, our ethnic pride is a good thing, but is to be counted as dumb compared to our Christian identity, because we are to be identified with Jesus. So Paul, who had every reason to boast, and rather though he thought it was dung because of the excellencies of knowing Jesus, because of the excellencies of knowing Christ, that that's what he gloried in, that that was what was so great to him, that that's what made him tick, that that's what was so wonderful and beautiful before his eyes, that he would know Christ, that he would know Jesus, that he would know the Lord of the earth, not just the Lord of Israel, but the Lord of the whole earth, so that in and through Jesus we have righteousness being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that is from God, so that we then become the community of the forgiven and the reconciled, and being made and remade in him, being able to say, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who saved me, or who loved me, and gave himself for me. So do you know that Jesus? Do you know that righteousness? Do you know that glory? Can you say, yeah, whatever else I might have, whatever else I might be able to put on my ledger, do you have that Jesus? Do you love that Jesus? Do you like to talk about Jesus? Do you like it when we sing, Jesus, Savior of my soul? Is it something that's glorious? Is it something that gets your attention? Jesus, not being ashamed of that Jesus. Jesus, my redemption. Jesus, my salvation. Jesus, my righteousness. Jesus, my identity. All in and for Jesus. So I proclaim to you on this day that Jesus. That wonderful Jesus. That there's no one else like him. There was no one else who has ministered like him. There was no one else who has given his life for you like him. That he is like no other. So I appeal and call out and proclaim that Jesus to you on this day. And I end then with Paul when he speaks to thee, when he's speaking before Agrippa. The Lord speaking to him, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. What am I calling you to today? Turn. Darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that you might receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified. Luke goes on in describing it, that Paul proclaimed that throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting repentance. Moses had said this would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. May God grant faith and greater faith even to that end. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for Jesus, and we proclaim him and exalt him, and ask that you would so soften our hearts to this Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's turn to